Right, this morning's message is a message of two parts. So Chris is going to bring us an introduction, and we're going to have the reading, and then Chris is going to bring us the second half of the message. So let's just pray for Chris before he comes up. Lord God, I thank you for this message that Chris, you've laid on Chris's heart, Lord. I just pray for him now. I pray as he brings it to us that, Lord, as I often pray, that if you lay something on his heart that is written down, Lord, that he will follow that through. He will be able to follow that through and just bring those words to us. And, Lord, just thank you for the preparation that he's put into it this week. And just pray now that his heart will be open to you. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. Thank you, Karen. Thanks, Mike, for leading us. So this series, we've been exploring how the first believers sort of made sense of their world, their worldview I spoke about, didn't I? The way that they saw the world that was transformed by Jesus. So they looked at each situation, each event that came upon them in the light of Jesus, his teaching, his life, death, resurrection, his ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the scriptures. They looked back through the Old Testament and the New, and they saw their lives in the context of God's big picture. Right back at the beginning of this series, it strikes me like, you know, the Big Bang, those first few seconds of the moment of creation, where so much changes so quickly. So we go from just 12 people, perhaps, or a few more gathered in an upper room, to 3,000 new believers joining at the day of Pentecost. Imagine the logistics of that as a church, if suddenly next week there were 3,000 of us. There'd be a few people you didn't know. You know, there's going to be a lot of changes in structures that are going to have to be put in place really quickly. So this is what's happening at the beginning. They've got that outpouring of the Spirit, 3,000 believers. The believers are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Peter and John are then inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring that teaching outside the community of believers and share the good news with the unbelievers in the temple courts. So they're obeying Jesus. Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to all the nations. And they're out there starting with Jerusalem. We find then that the crowds are growing, and all the apostles, not just Peter and John, but they're all involved in preaching the gospel to unbelievers. And they're all performing signs and wonders. So they've gone from just Peter and John healing one person to the whole of the apostles out there doing these signs and wonders. Last week we heard about the apostles before the Sanhedrin. So I was saying that possibly approaching 300 people that they're testifying in front of, top people in the rulership of the temple in Jerusalem. As a result of that, they're beaten and they're commanded not to speak any more in the name of Jesus. So they carry on, believing that it's more important to obey God than it is to obey people. And of course, Jesus has told them to go and make disciples. So despite them being told that they shouldn't speak anymore, we read, day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So we reflected last time about that unfolding drama, about how the apostles, the people, the Sadducees responded to those different events, each from their own worldview, making sense of the events in the light of what they believed the big story was. We didn't do that as a piece of academic research. We did it to try and help us to reflect on the events and issues in our own lives, recognizing how our actions and beliefs are intermingled, they're connected. So what we believe at the core of us changes what we do. And that's really the sign of what we ultimately believe. What do we do? That's what arises from our fundamental beliefs. The trouble is we are complicated and mixed up people. Well, at least I am. I think some of you are too. So the truth is that we hold multiple conflicting and contradictory beliefs at the same time. Is that just me? No, there's more than just me. Okay, so that means that sometimes we do things, we behave in ways that aren't consistent with our best selves. And for me, that's why it's important that we reflect, as Karen mentioned about Lectio, you know, Lectio 365. Each day it says, have you experienced God today? And where have you sinned today? So it asks those two questions. And as we reflect on the day that we've been through, we think about, you know, where do we need to give thanks to God for what he's doing in our lives, for the way he's transforming us, for his grace towards us. And perhaps at other times, you know, it is to say sorry. To say sorry to the Lord, and maybe say sorry to individuals. Sometimes we need forgiveness. Other times we need to give forgiveness. All that made possible by the cross of Jesus, who's paid the penalty for us so that we might be forgiven, has also paid the penalty for others who have sinned against us so that we may forgive them, because Jesus has paid the price. So when we first put our trust in Jesus, thinking about that finished work on the cross, our sins are forgiven and we're filled with the Holy Spirit. So we've gone from darkness to light. There's that huge transformation. We're made spiritually alive from being spiritually dead. But when that happens, a battle commences between the two natures within us. There's our old self, the one that's dominated by human reasoning, the one that's dominated by the ways of this world, what Paul calls the flesh. And then there's our new nature, the nature that is created by the Holy Spirit. And that is living by the Spirit, Paul says. It is by the Holy Spirit that we live this new life. So they're in conflict with each other. In his letter to the Romans, he talks about the moment of salvation and the process of being made holy. Now, this is all related to the book of Acts, so bear with me. So if you look at Romans chapter 6, Romans 6:6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So you've got there a mixture of what God's done and how we're going to respond to that. So our old self was crucified. It's done. The moment we become a Christian, our old self was crucified. It's done, dusted, done away with. And yet, why does that happen? So that the body wouldn't be ruled by sin. Might not be. It may be done away with. And that we should no longer be slaves to sin. But we can be. So there's both that past tense and that, what do we call it, current continuous tense about the things that need to carry on being choices. So later on in the same chapter, we read, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourselves to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. So this very much speaks about the choices that we make having a real impact on the way we live out our Christian faith. We're free. We are no longer slaves to sin, slaves to our old ways of thinking. We're free, but sometimes we choose to go back to our old slave master. Paul writes about the way that we should allow and what we offer. These are decisions made in the light of the unmerited love of God revealed through Jesus. We don't always make the right choices. I don't always make the right choices. But grace means there is always a way back through repentance. Hallelujah. This is the way of Jesus. You see, it isn't that we're suddenly perfect and we never make any mistakes, but that we now know there's a way of forgiveness. There's a way to come back and receive that forgiveness through repentance. And the Holy Spirit will transform us as we do that. So this speaks about the decisions and the choices that we make. Always a way back. But as we make those choices, it's the sum total of all of those choices that become our life. If you think about every choice you make about the way you're going to behave, the way you're going to repent, whether you're going to come to the Lord again, that all adds up to a life. And this is what Paul says in Romans 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So as we reflect on the events and issues in our lives, we're going to need specific guidance on some things. But much of our lives, the decisions will be clear if we look at those issues, those events, through the teaching of Jesus, through the teaching of Scripture, and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you're going to need that momentary guidance from the Spirit, specific to you. When we need that, we can trust the Holy Spirit to give us that guidance. But much of the time, it will make sense to just know the teaching of Jesus, the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit inside us guiding us. So this morning, what we're going to look at is the whole arena of human life. It's quite a big topic, isn't it? But just thinking about your whole life, every part of it is a part that is relevant to the spiritual journey. There may be things that you look back on this week and you think, I really messed that up. Even as he's speaking about it, yeah, that wasn't really the way that God would have wanted me to do it. Other things you'd be thinking, yeah, wow, that's amazing what happened there. God was really in that. The whole of life is the arena for God's Spirit to be at work in us, transforming us. So as we reflect on this morning's passage, Acts chapter 6, I wanted you to notice how the apostles respond to practical difficulties and challenges that arose in that very early church life. And that they didn't say, well, that's a practical matter. You sort it out. We're going to get on with the spiritual stuff. They were involved in the practical and the spiritual growth of the church. So with that in mind, we'll have our reading.
So Acts chapter 6, we're going to read the whole chapter. In those days, when the number of Jews was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
So Luke is doing this writing of the exciting history of the early church and the practical problems that arose around that. He sort of interweaves these things together. Last chapter we read about people that were selling their possessions and land and then giving the money, laying it at the apostles' feet for them to distribute to the needy amongst them. And that starts really well, and the people are really blessed so that there's no needy person amongst them. Brilliant, it's working great. People are being moved by compassion and grace. They're giving money, it's being distributed effectively to those in need. But things are growing really quickly, and there's a practical problem. As the church becomes bigger and more diverse, at this point it's still Jewish people that are coming together, but there are still diversity within that. There's those that are locals that speak Aramaic and Hebrew, and those that are from around the Roman Empire that speak Greek. There's not much similarity between Hebrew and Greek. It must have been difficult for them to communicate, and we're told that the Greek-speaking people, the believers, thought that their needy people, particularly the widows, were being overlooked in the distribution. You can imagine how that might happen. I think we need to cut the apostles a little slack. You know, they were quite busy. They were out preaching the gospel to unbelievers. They were teaching the believers. They were doing signs and wonders. They were testifying before the Sanhedrin, being beaten. You know, one or two things on their minds. So it is possible that this was overlooked. But whether it's an actual problem or just a perceived problem, the apostles recognise this is going to trip them up. This is going to delay the growth of the church if they don't deal with this practical issue. So the apostles bring a proposal. They call a church meeting. The first ever church meeting. But they weren't bored. They called a church meeting, and the proposal was: choose 7 men from among you who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll hand this responsibility over to them. And we're told that proposal pleased the whole group. A miracle! It pleased the whole group. It's interesting that all 7 that were chosen have got Greek names. So they were chosen from amongst the people who were saying that they were being overlooked. So we've now got a bit of a balance, haven't we? We've got the apostles that are Aramaic, Hebrew speakers, and you've got these 7 that are Greek speakers. So they're able to speak up for those that perhaps otherwise would be overlooked. The 7 will be those who wait on tables. And the word that is translated wait on tables is the same word we translate deacon. So these are prototype deacons. The first time that concept is introduced into the New Testament. So they're presented to the apostles. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. So they're elected. They don't choose themselves. They don't say, "Oh, I'll be really good at that. I'll do that." No. They're chosen by the members, presented to the apostles, who then pray for them. They commission them by laying hands on them, praying for them to receive those spiritual gifts they're going to need for the task. And then they took on that task with the apostles' blessing and their authority. So the apostles have been deciding who's going to get the money, but now they're saying, "Look, we're going to give the money to you. You decide where the money goes." So do you see, they didn't just abdicate responsibility. They were involved in how this is going to be dealt with. But they needed to do that in a way that meant that they wouldn't be distracted from their main calling. So they weren't to neglect their calling. This means that they will be free to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word, so what we would call teaching and preaching. The apostles had that specific calling from Jesus to be his witnesses, because they were the ones that had been eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They'd met with Jesus after he'd risen from the dead. They met the risen Jesus. And because they'd been with Jesus from the beginning, they had a good grasp of his teaching. So from them was going to come a solid foundation of good doctrine in the early church, that people would not have lots of different messages about what Jesus taught, but they'd have a clear message from those who actually were eyewitnesses. So they needed to focus on that. So what was the result of this, dealing with this practical problem in a godly manner and their focusing on their calling? We're told, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Did you notice that specific reference to a large number of priests? Who remembers which group the priests came from? Remember, we had the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Which group were the priests from?
Sadducees.
The Sadducees, yeah. Now, the Sadducees were those who said there is no resurrection. They were sternly opposed to this preaching of the resurrection of Jesus. So where did these priests come from? Or surely from the temple courts. Where do you find priests? In the temple courts, where the apostles have been preaching. And the Sanhedrin. Where, yeah, okay, the men, the judges who were at the front row, they were the ones that were deciding against the apostles. But there were many others there behind them, disciples of those leading members of the Sanhedrin, who were also priests. From their number, many, a large number, have become believers. Perhaps for some of them, the turning point was when the apostles were beaten and the apostles went, this is wonderful. We've been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And the priests were able to look on and think, these men are genuine. They're not just coming up with some new religious teachings. Their lives have been transformed. So the Holy Spirit's been working in the lives of these priests. They've come to follow Jesus. And then Luke picks up the biography of Stephen. So Stephen is named as one of the seven. He's one that was chosen by the church as being a man full of wisdom and the Spirit. And now we have this little biography of what happens in Stephen's life. He's described as a man full of God's grace and power. You see, he's not an apostle, and yet he's out there. The Holy Spirit's working through him. So it's gone from Peter and John doing a miracle to the 11 being involved in doing signs and wonders, and now other members of the congregation are out there preaching good news, doing signs and wonders, and Stephen is one of those that's doing that. As with the apostles, so with Stephen. His ministry starts to attract the same deadly opposition. It starts with arguments, but when they're not able to stand up to his spirit and the wisdom, we're told that they failed with their arguments, so they turn to accusations, actually accusations of blasphemy. So Stephen now is brought to the Sanhedrin. It's amazing that we can have these photographs from the first century. They might be a little blurry, but remember, it is the first century. So Stephen is brought from before the Sanhedrin with false witnesses that are testifying, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Well, that isn't what he's been saying. But you can sort of see why people might think that's what he's saying. You know, Jesus has brought such a change to where are we going to find salvation, where are we going to find forgiveness, that the temple is sort of sidelined, because now Jesus is the focus of worship. He's the one through whom we access God and through whom God speaks. So you can understand why they're misunderstanding Stephen. Stephen will give a very eloquent defense of what he's actually teaching, and we're going to hear that in the next chapter another time, so I'm not going to preempt that today. I don't want to give you a spoiler, so you can read it ahead of time if you'd like. I want to try and apply it. How do we apply these things? Well, there's a sort of model of church leadership that begins to emerge in Acts chapter 6. There is no one model of church leadership. Even in the New Testament, there's lots of different models, and it sort of evolves through the New Testament as things change. We've seen that already from day one when you've just got the apostles through to we're going to appoint prototype deacons. And then it goes on changing through the New Testament, particularly through the pastoral letters. We see a bit more of how it's worked out in practice. These roles of elders and deacons become more closely defined as we go through the New Testament. We read that the Apostle Paul appointed elders in every church that he planted. It's one of the things he did. He planted a church, he appointed elders before he moved on to the next church. And the assumption from his letters is that they will also appoint deacons. He talks about the roles of elders and deacons. So some of those aspects of elders and deacons reflect the apostles and the seven. The elders are those who have responsibility for prayer, the ministry of the word, and shepherding the flock, as the Apostle Peter puts it in his first letter. And the deacons are those who primarily have responsibility to deal with practical outworking of faith in the community. Both have to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And as Stephen will soon demonstrate, the deacons can be engaged in prayer and evangelism just as powerfully as the apostles. Many churches try to demonstrate that division of labour between elders and deacons. And our leadership team comprises elders and deacons. The roles of elders and deacons are defined in our constitution. We try to do that based on the biblical model. This is how we define elders. Elders shall be responsible for the spiritual direction of the church, worship and prayer, discipleship, doctrinal teaching and pastoral care, and outreach. Within this responsibility, they should recognise and empower those who have gifts to use them for the building up of the church. So do you see how that reflects that apostle-type ministry of the word and prayer? Ministry of the Word and Prayer. And then the leadership team, we're told, a leadership team comprises elders, one of whom shall be the minister, and deacons. She'll be responsible for the spiritual leadership, oversight, and general administration of the church, and shall act on behalf of the church between church meetings. So you've got those definitions there about the roles of elders and deacons, and the way that comes together in the leadership team. I've always considered myself to be one of the elders, even before the constitution here in other churches. That seems to me the biblical model, that the pastor is one of the elders. So all that goes back to the New Testament church, and it reflects really a response to the corruption that was there in the Middle Ages, you know, as the church began to become a hierarchy with political power and corruption. This was a response, a radical response, going back to the scriptures. What? How did the early church do it? Well, they had elders and deacons, and the local membership was the authority for the local church. There are differences between the New Testament and ourselves. Elders are not apostles, with a capital A. We're not apostles. So we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. So we follow the teaching of Paul, Peter, and the others, and we follow the New Testament. So we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. In the leadership team, the elders and deacons all have one vote. The elders aren't superior to the deacons. We just have different roles. I think it's an excellent thing in our church that we have elders who were deacons, deacons who were formerly elders, and church members who were deacons or elders. That's a good thing, isn't it? Because it shows that it's not that particular people can only do one role. But they're given authority for a time by the church membership. So when addressing issues in church life, we seek to do so according to our understanding of this biblical model. The elders decide on issues of doctrine and set the spiritual direction, and along with the deacons, provide spiritual leadership, oversight, and administration. This means that most often, the people bringing proposals to the church meeting will be elders and deacons. But as Acts 6 demonstrates, this doesn't mean that church members can't raise problems that need solutions. And that happens. The ministry of Stephen reminds us that each leader is also a person. They might have been given a role, but that doesn't stop them serving God in another way. We have roles in church life, but those don't define who we are or limit how God can use us. Stephen had the role of deacon, but he was also a powerful evangelist. So don't think, I've got this gift, I've got to be an elder to use it. No. God can use you whether you've got that role of elder or not. The calling is different to that responsibility in church life. So how do we respond to that? Well, practical problems, not neglecting our gifts, arguments and accusations. All these were part of the New Testament church. Isn't it good to know that the New Testament church wasn't perfect? We are a biblical church. We are not perfect. They were all part of the New Testament church's experience, and they still are for us today. These are the battlegrounds on which the flesh and the spirit contest. Remember what I said in the introduction. As people set free by grace, we're called not to let the sinful nature reign, but rather to offer every part of ourselves to him as instruments of righteousness. An interesting phrase, that, isn't it? Instruments of righteousness. Things through which God can work for his right purposes. I don't know if you've ever thought about your life like that. But that you would offer your life as an instrument of righteousness. Something that God can use for his righteous purposes. So we're going to look how we might respond to the real world opportunities and difficulties we have in our lives. Let's start with practical problems. Anybody got any practical problems? Maybe
dishwasher
that isn't working. Maybe things in church life. So what practical issues do you face today? These are rhetorical questions. So this is for you to reflect on. So what practical issues do you face today? Might be issues about your money, it might be about where to live, where to go to church. There are all kinds of things that come under that heading of practical issues. So how might you see them in the light of your kingdom calling, and how might that change your perspective? So if you think about those practical things, not just as to what's the cheapest, most economical, or what looks prettiest, or what might other people think, but just think about, what has Jesus called you to do? How might that most effectively be dealt with? So then, what can we learn from the gracious way the apostles dealt with this pastoral problem without it distracting them from their calling? See, they didn't just brush it under the carpet and say, oh, stop bothering us with these things. They faced it, they dealt with it, but it didn't stop them focusing on their main calling. What about you? Are you being distracted by all of those, the bees that buzz round? You know, the things that assail you that are really quite small things, but they can be a distraction from what God's truly calling you to do. Hopefully this morning is just a moment to focus on what's really important. So not neglecting our gifts. Are you prioritising the right things? Are you discovering your spiritual gifts and spending time using them? You know, our roles and our giftings, they change over time as we mature in Christ and as we get older. the way that the Spirit works through us, and even the gifts that he brings to the surface to use most often, change during our Christian life. So if you're thinking, well, I've always been this, so I must always be that, that isn't how the Spirit works. Behold, I create all things the same as they were yesterday and the day before that. That's not what he says. Behold, I create all things new. We're constantly being made new. So who you are today is not the same as who you were 5 years ago. Maybe he's got a new and fresh thing for you to do, a fresh calling for you. So how might we work better together to release each other, to use our gifts without neglecting these practical issues? You know, thinking in church life, there are things that need doing. You know, bless the church because of deacons that have got some of the building stuff done. Well done. And it's stuff that needed doing. Without it, we'd be having water dripping through the roof and coming up through the walls. Well, we did have. You know, those things need to be dealt with. Otherwise, they become a distraction from the spiritual. So these things need to be dealt with. And we need to help each other to use those gifts. What about arguments and accusations? There will always be arguments and accusations which arise within and without. I don't know about you, I know I can only speak from my own perspective. The person that accuses me most often is me. You know, I'm constantly having to deal with those false accusations and true accusations that I need to bring myself back to God, have those things dealt with. Stephen responded with wisdom and by the Spirit. Yes, Lord, please. Wisdom and by the Spirit. When he was falsely accused, we read that his face was like that of an angel. I don't know what an angel's face looks like. But I do know that under the sort of accusations that Stephen got, my face would have looked like thunder. And I have an unfortunate face. I have a good face for radio, somebody once said. I have a permanent frown. If you think I'm frowning at you, I'm not. That's just my relaxed face, okay? Stephen's face, we're told, was like that of an angel. I guess he heard all these accusations, and he was just full of the Spirit, and it just all washed over him, and he thought, you've really not understood what I've been saying, have you? And you've now given me a platform in front of all these people to tell them the great good news about Jesus, and he does. And boy, does he give them two barrels. That's for another time. Won't spoil that for you. But he really lets them know the truth. So Stephen was a man full of God's grace. How are you dealing with arguments and accusations in your life at the moment? Just think about that for a moment. You know, it's really hard, isn't it, when people take an adversarial position against you, or start saying things against you that are hurtful or unrespectful or whatever. It's difficult. But let's reflect on how Stephen dealt with that, with grace, with mercy, because he'd been shown grace and mercy. So practical problems, not neglecting your gift, arguments and accusations. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Holy Spirit wasn't just here for the book of Acts and then vacated back to heaven. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're right here this morning. As each of us have brought our lives before you and under that spotlight of your Spirit, we pray, give us wisdom, Lord. Help us to see our lives through Jesus, and to know you through Jesus. Help us to make decisions, not in worldly wisdom, but by the Spirit. Help us to make one decision today that is different because we've seen it through the eyes of your Spirit and not through human wisdom. We ask it in Jesus' name, that we might be instruments of righteousness. Amen.